This passage is one of the most disputed passages in the book of Hebrews, perhaps one of the most disputed passages in the Bible. This passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning has been used by many people and is used today by many people to teach that you can lose your salvation after having attained it. And this passage that we're about to look at has been used and is currently used to teach that you cannot lose your salvation after you have attained it. Now, it's the same passage, same words in the same translation, same version, used by different groups of people. And some say you can lose your salvation, and some say, looking at the same words, you can't lose your salvation. And the argument has gone on for quite a long time. So we're going to tackle this question today. And let's begin just by reading the passage. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. It says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Well, what are we to make out of these verses? Are these verses saying that you can lose your salvation, or that you can't lose your salvation, or are they saying something else altogether? Neither one of those, the main point of this text. As we think about it this morning, we're going to spend a little bit of time emphasizing proper Bible study techniques, and we'll do that from this passage, but then we'll look more after that at what the passage says in some specific detail. We're going to start with proper Bible study techniques because that is what is missing when people get the wrong answer to what this passage means. Bible study techniques are sometimes called hermeneutics. That's the science of interpretation. Good hermeneutics are not that complicated, but they are vitally important. And if we don't do it right, we can get two opposite meanings from the same words. Somebody who's doing it wrong will get exactly the opposite meaning from the same words. Now, the primary things to consider are grammar, history, and context. All of those come into play in this particular passage. If we understand what was going on in the first century with religious Jews, how many of them were questioning why they would need to come out of Judaism in order to believe Jesus is the Messiah, the pressures on them to return or to stay in that Old Testament system that had been really changed from what God had said to do. If we understand that historical setting, then we know why certain things need to be said, and it helps us to grasp the meaning of this book. So that one is a factor here. The other two issues, though, are much more predominant here, grammar and context. And I want to show you from this passage just how something as simple as a change of pronouns can impact the meaning of what you're reading about and get you as radical a difference as the difference between you can lose your salvation or you can't lose your salvation. Just turning on a pronoun. Let's think about the grammar first. Now, this key to interpreting Scripture is just the careful consideration of the specific words that you're looking at and how the words are put together. The meaning of the word and the construction of the sentences to get a point across. And there's an important change in the grammar that takes place at the beginning of this passage. Previous to Hebrews 6:4, the author has been speaking to believers in Jesus Christ. It's very clear that he's speaking to believers. He does that in the last part of chapter 5, the first part of chapter 6. And that is not a part of the dispute. Everybody seems to agree that those verses are written to believers, those that precede our passage for today. So, in the last part of chapter 5, the author is addressing believers, and he uses the personal pronoun you, the second person. Look at chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing, for by this time you ought to be teachers. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the Word of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, those words have to be addressed to a Christian. They ought to be teachers. They have digressed in their faith. He's not talking about people who never had any faith, but the people who have not grown up in the faith that God has given them. And so he's using you, 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 you. He also uses the third person pronoun, we and us, to include himself in a group with the people that he's writing to in the first part of chapter 6. It says in verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary principles of the teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. But in verse 4, there's a change in the pronouns to another group of people, not including the author, not including the same people that he addressed in the same way in any of those verses. In verse 4, he says, but in the case of those, such a small thing, just a little change, you and we and now those people. Doesn't say those of us. Doesn't say some of us. Doesn't say some of you. He doesn't say if any of you ever does this or if this happens to any of us. He says in the case of those. It's a pretty strong indication that he's talking about someone distinct from the people that he has been talking about. It's a grammatical marker. Pay attention. We're changing groups here. So the issue of using grammar means looking at individual words and how the words are put together. Now, in this passage, some of the ways the words are put together are things that we would typically think are talking about Christians. And that's one of the reasons this passage is so often misunderstood. By now you've figured out that I don't think this is talking about Christians, right? Okay. But listen to the words of verses 4 and 5. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, normally, if you came across words like that, you would think that's about Christians, right? Sounds like that. But I would submit to you that it doesn't have to mean that. And that's an important grammatical consideration. Is it an absolute thing, or is there more than one possible meaning? And in this case, there are other meanings. Enlightened or partaking or tasting are things that can mean more than one thing. So you have to roll it all together in a package. You got the context, you got the grammar. Which way is this pointing us as a whole? Considering the context is really important. And verse 9 says, he switches back to you. But beloved, this is immediately after this passage that's so disputed. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation through, though we are speaking in this way. So the context And the meaning of the words together seems to point this in another direction besides Christians. Now, in addition to those markers, there's an illustration in this passage that if we take one of the meanings, it makes perfect sense. If this is about unbelievers, the illustration makes perfect sense. It makes a point. If this passage is about believers, then the illustration that takes place in verses 7 and 8 suddenly becomes nonsensical. I can't make any sense out of it if this is about believers. And any interpretation that makes two verses of the passage nonsensical might be a problem. And we're going to come back to that at the end, so we won't start in on that right now. We've got the context of broader scripture that would also tell us that we cannot lose our salvation. And we certainly need to keep that in mind. If you do encounter a hard passage of scripture, one of the considerations is you don't write your theology around the hard passage of scripture while ignoring obvious passages of scripture. And there's so many obvious passages of scripture that teach us that salvation is not a human work. It does not depend on anything you do. You did not earn it, and so you're not the one who's going to keep it. We didn't bring it to fruition. We don't make it stick. It's an eternal work of God. And so this is the thrust of the whole scripture. We don't want to take a passage that's hard and say, let's set aside so many clear passages and write our theology around this one. Now, one of the strong factors that is a detriment to Bible study is imposing our mindset on the scripture. And it's so easy to do that. And that's a big factor in people looking at one passage of scripture and getting two radically opposite answers. What did you come to the table with? You know, and are you imposing that on the scripture, or are you willing to just take it at face value and see what it says? I think we all have a tendency to impose preconceived notions on the Bible. One other quick note, if this passage did teach that you could lose your salvation, as many denominations do say that it does, then it also teaches that you would never get it back if you lost it. You know, it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance if this happens. So if that means that you can lose your salvation, then the denominations that are teaching that idea, they need to quit baptizing people for the second and third and fourth time saying they got saved again, because it can't teach that. So, you know, that should put a question mark in our minds, too. If those guys are right, they're still wrong. So, Well, I think that what this passage is talking about is not the idea that a Christian falls away from salvation. Although, admittedly, there are some things in the wording that might lead you to that conclusion on the surface. That's not what it's teaching. All the markers in the text are pointing in another direction. And what this is talking about instead is something that happens to some unbelievers. This doesn't happen to all unbelievers, but to some unbelievers, this is their life experience. Not every unbeliever has the kind of experiences that are talked about in this passage. But some unbelievers have full exposure to the gospel through a church and yet reject the gospel. And that's what this is about. And by using basic rules of interpretation, we're forced to that conclusion. It can't mean anything else. Although at first it looked like it might mean some really different things from that, if we really take it at face value, it can't mean anything besides that. So now let's look at this text and see if that is what it's saying, and if so, what does it mean to us? Now this passage is talking about a particular kind of lost person who has had specific experiences. And those experiences are what are being identified to us in verses 4 and 5. Look at those again. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now that lingo could be applied to Christians, enlightened, partakers, tasting these things. But there's not enough in that wording to force that conclusion. But what does it mean if it doesn't mean that? Well, to be enlightened, generally, is a way to say gaining understanding, right? I've seen the light. I know now what I did not know a moment ago. The light came on. You see it in the cartoons. You know, there's the light bulb. It means I had a clue. I had an idea. That's the most general, most obvious meaning of this word. And so if we apply that then to some kinds of lost people, it would mean that they have heard the gospel and understood it. They heard it, and they knew what it meant. Now, the author has been telling us through the whole book of things that are not sufficient to save. And this is one of them. Understanding the gospel does not get anybody into heaven. That is not sufficient for salvation. Although people tend to think that's enough. Yeah, I get that. I understand that. These people that the author is talking about have been enlightened in the sense that they have not only been taught the truth, but they have understood what it means. They get the facts of the gospel. They have an intellectual grasp on the gospel. They could explain it to someone else. They could give a plausible testimony. Now, that doesn't get anybody into heaven. Satan can do that. He understands it better than you do. He can talk the theology better than we can. These people understand it, but they don't believe it. They understand the gospel, but they don't hope in the gospel. They don't love it, and they're not benefited by it. That's what it means to have once been enlightened in this context. They've seen the light, but they rejected the light. With an intellectual grasp on the gospel, they've said, you know, I'm not going to do that. I don't need that. It also says they have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, taste means they've experienced a heavenly gift. Thursday and Friday were some of the most beautiful days we've had in quite a while. I'm just, this is great. I could taste it. I mean, it was that nice. This, without the word heavenly in here, would mean that kind of thing. You know, I enjoyed living, particularly on Thursday and Friday. I appreciated that. That was good. I love good food. I love to be comfortable. I love pleasant days. This says they've tasted the heavenly gift. This is something more than that, even. Lost people are capable of enjoying all of those things. These people have been blessed by the preaching of the gospel. These are unbelievers who have enjoyed the benefits of being in a congregation, of hearing the truth, receiving comfort from the fellowship of Christ, receiving instruction, encouragement, and correction. Now, that's possible, right, for a lost person to benefit from the church, from the people of God. In their temporal lives, they can taste the heavenly gift. Doesn't mean they're saved. They've had exposure to people who love them with the love of Christ. And it's been good. They enjoyed it. They tasted it. Doesn't mean they're saved. That's not enough to produce salvation in anyone. But many lost people have enjoyed that heavenly gift. Then it says they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now wait a minute. That sounds like a Christian, right? Well, you think about it. Could that mean an experience short of salvation? To be made a partaker of the Holy Spirit and not be saved, is that possible? Jesus said in John 16, 8 through 11, of the Holy Spirit, he said, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. When the Holy Spirit does that ministry in the life of a lost person, is every single one of those lost people then converted? No. Some are and some are not. And so these are lost people that the author of Hebrews is talking about here, who have experienced personally the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. A lot of people have had that. Felt the conviction of sin. Known that the divine truth is true. Known that they were guilty before God. That Jesus was the only hope. That they have offended him. And that they ought to repent and be saved. A lot of people have known that and not followed through and done it. Some lost people experience all of this. And then it says that they have also tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. Now, tasted again would mean personally experiencing something. So these people have had exposure to the scripture and have seen that it is good. They saw its power. They've realized its goodness. They recognized its harmony. Understood the fact that it could not be of human origin. They've seen the truth about heaven. They've seen the goodness of heaven. Some lost people have had all of that and fallen away from it without believing the gospel. Not everybody has all of that benefit before they fall away, but some lost have. So there are people. The people who have experienced this kind of thing would have to be associated with some church, right? Like the Hebrews, who had believers and some unbelievers in their midst, just like that, maybe just like this one. It would be foolish to think there were not people in our midst to whom this applied. So the author's point, then, is that if a person has had all of that and then fallen away, there's nothing left. What are you going to take to the person to now bring them to Christ if they've had all of those benefits that he just listed and fallen away from the truth? There's nothing else to use, right? So in verse 6, it says, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, the words "it is impossible" in the Greek are actually up there in verse 4 in many translations that they are in English. But New American Standard moved it down here for some reason, smoother or whatever. It is impossible, though, is the first word in this sentence in Greek. And the point of that is that that's emphasized. In Greek, it's true in English too, but especially in Greek, if you move it to the front of the sentence, that's the emphasis of the sentence. If the words are a little bit out of order, and then that first word is being emphasized, and that it's being emphasized. It's not possible. It's very emphatic. If a person has had all of those benefits and still refuses to believe the gospel and falls away, which probably means some kind of open pronouncement that they don't believe the gospel. There's nothing left. You're not going to go talk them into getting saved because there's nothing left to work on their heart. They've rejected all of it. Well, verse 6 tells us why there's no hope if all of that is rejected. It says in the middle of the verse, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, this is not a physical crucifixion. This is something that's happening in the heart of the lost person. Like Jesus talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, you look on a woman lustfully, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. She's unaware, or potentially unaware, that this is even going on, but you're guilty. So this is like that. It's not a physical crucifixion. But this person in his heart or in her heart is crucifying again the Lord. It's a way in their heart of saying he deserves that. And that person is every bit as guilty as if he or she had been standing there in the praetorium shouting, crucify him, crucify him. If a person can make that kind of clear-headed rejection, having had all the benefits listed in verses 4 and 5, Scripture says they're done. There's nothing else. Jesus said, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This has got to be that same kind of point in the lives of some people. Not all lost people have all of this, but some. Now, after making that statement of impossibility, the author gives this illustration that I mentioned a minute ago, which also helps force us to the conclusion that this has to be about lost people, not about Christians. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, God's giving us an illustration here to help us understand the point that is being made. Some of the ground that receives the rain produces some valuable crop for the benefit of the people who did the work. And that kind of ground is called blessed. But if the ground receives the rain, all of the rain is a blessing from God, if the ground receives the rain and produces only thorns and thistles, that ground is cursed and going to be burned. This is what it's like if a person hears the gospel with understanding and sees and tastes the benefits and all of these things mentioned in verse 4 and 5 and never repents and comes to faith but openly rejects the gospel. It's like the ground that drinks up the rain, and instead of producing something that would be useful, it just produces thorns and thistles. It's something that hurts instead of something that helps. Wretched and harmful things coming from the same benefit of God, the rain. You know, we're removed from agriculture more than we used to be. Some of us still like to dig in the dirt in the backyard, but we also can go to Publix. But you know, it's not the rain that produces the crops, right? I mean, the crop can't exist without the rain, but the rain doesn't make the crop. There has to be some seed. It has to germinate. There are other things there besides the rain. Well, the blessings listed in verses 4 and 5 are like that. They are blessings from God. And Christianity can't exist when those blessings are absent. But those in themselves are not enough to produce salvation in anyone's heart. Just because it's raining on your dirt doesn't mean you're going to eat tomatoes in June. But if it never rains on your dirt, you're not, yeah, okay, so that's plain enough. That's the illustration here. Now, if you say, well, this is about Christians losing their salvation, figure out a meaning with the illustration. It's nonsense. Even though a crop can't exist without this blessing, well, some people do just this. They hear truth, they hear the gospel, they understand it, they see that it's true, they see the benefits, they taste all of it personally, and they use every good thing that God has given them to produce wickedness and corruption, fighting against everything godly. Sometimes in the church. And rebellion and hatred and backbiting and gossip. The rain was there. The blessings were there. Nothing but thorns came up. A true Christian can't exist without these benefits. But it is God who produces faith in the heart. That's what the Bible teaches. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Without that God-given faith in a person's heart, there's nothing a person can do but take the blessings of God and produce corruption. There's no other option. God has to work. So this passage is teaching that these things that so many of the Jews were hoping in are not sufficient for salvation. Those aren't enough. You have to have real faith in Christ. You have to embrace the gospel. You have to repent of sin. Cast all of your hope on Jesus alone. It's not enough to have knowledge. It's not enough to have experience. It's not enough to have felt conviction. It's not enough to enjoy the scripture. It's not enough to love the teaching on the end times. Without genuine faith, those things only seal a person's condemnation. I think that's the point of this passage that has so often been misunderstood. Now, I want to take a few minutes and discuss it. Fortunately, I did leave a few minutes, so that'll be good. Why do you think that God is telling all of this to believers? If this is about unbelievers, and it's not warning us not to mess up because we'll go to hell if we mess up, what is the point? Why do believers need to know this? This book is written primarily to us, with a few warnings in here to those who are not really converted. It's to believers. What's the point? So it makes that clear distinction. Satan's always trying to muddy that distinction between the saved and the lost, isn't he?
Should it also be that the believers aren't the only audience of this book?
It can be that, yeah, and I think it is that. I mean, we don't know, do we? We don't. It's not like, you know, we've got signs on our heads for real and fake and for real and fake. So always, faithful minister of the gospel throws in that, you better check yourself. Don't presume. And so there's certainly some of that in this book, and this is one purpose of this. Check yourself. Are you really? There is a radical difference here. It's not enough just to have enjoyed all of these benefits. Has it produced fruit in your life? Because without the fruit, then you're not real. So yeah. What else? You see another point for us to get out of this?
Well, it's so that we don't assume that we can practice discernment against caution against a lot of things like false teachers, but also against, you know, even in the contemporary church, it's kind of this general feeling that, well, as long as you show up, you must be a believer.
Yeah.
That's a dangerous assumption.
Yeah.
Because you're not reaching out, you're not proclaiming the gospel, you're not being ready when false teachers come up. That's what
yeah. I think that's a great point. You know what the possibilities are. We're not going to be so frustrated if someone proves to have been producing thorns that we're not shocked. I'm going to fall away from church now because there was a hypocrite in church. My goodness. Ron?
I think with this person, it's pretty obvious that they have not become a Christian because this is someone who's fallen away. You have the heart of an evangelist, and you're trying to convince this person, you know, in the power of the Spirit or whatever, to try to become a Christian. Sometimes, you know, the word's saying sometimes, you know, it's just not going to happen. So at some point, you got to dust your feet off and move on. And I think, you know, there's some of that message here.
Yeah, and that's a great point. It's a hard call, because we don't have perfect discernment. But I think it is important that we know what the possibilities are. Because Jesus did say, don't cast your pearls before swine. He did say, if any will not receive you, dust your sandals off as a sign, a testimony against them as you go to the next place. There comes a point where you just need to hush. And I don't know that we can know with perfect clarity when a person has committed the unforgivable sin and walked away. But if they've heard, if they've had the benefit of the gospel, and they're openly now rejecting Christ, put your effort somewhere else. Let God open that door for you if it ever opens again. We don't, you know, it's a good point.
I guess what's less confusing for me, perhaps, is in my role, I get to read a lot of testimonies from people. And a common testimony is I grew up in the church. I walked down the aisle when I was 7, committed my life to Christ. Then I went to college and I rejected the gospel. And an event happened in my life and returned me back to the Lord. And I became a Christian, basically. So that is a common testimony. How do you think that fits in?
I didn't hear that last phrase.
It's a common testimony, so how do you think it fits into this?
Well, I think that, you know, knowing what the possibilities are is an important part of why this is here, and that is a far too common testimony. One of the reasons we don't do an altar call in this church is because we don't want an emotional response. It needs to be real, and when God is working, it'll happen. Charles Spurgeon didn't do altar calls, and somebody fussed at him about it. You know, he would invite people to come by his office Monday morning if they want to talk about this, and that was the invitation, you know. Come to Christ, but if you need to talk to me, come Monday morning. I'll be in the office at 8. And you know, he's criticized about it. And the guy was criticizing Spurgeon, said, "You got to strike while the iron is hot." And Spurgeon said, "If the Lord heats the iron, it'll be hot Monday morning." I think that because people are not aware even of how salvation works, because the church in our culture is really fuzzy on how salvation works, there's a lot of push to get people to decide, strike while the iron is hot. And you get a lot of emotional decisions. And then the people that go through this process don't really understand what happens to them, and so they don't articulate exactly what happened. They articulate their perspective on what happened. So what happened was they were in a church and they were lost. They get to college, and under the pressures of it, they respond just like all lost people do. And then later, God saved them. That's not the same. And that's why I said a second ago, we can't have perfect clarity on when this happens. That person may very well appear to be walking away from the faith, falling away from the gospel. We don't know the heart. And so we testify and witness to whoever's open. But we do need to realize this is a possibility. And if somebody slams that door on us, then okay, you know, it's in God's hands. We pray he'll open the door back up and that person still has hope, but we have to leave that in his hands.
I think that comes with environment, too, because I would say the same thing with Hal. I was saved in Vacation Bible School when I was 8, but my parents were unchurched. You know, so I received no more teaching. You know, went to church on my own when I was 16, so in the back row and didn't know anything. So I was definitely in a sinful lifestyle in college, but it was grieving. You know, I knew this is wrong, so I wouldn't reject that I was saved then. I just don't think I knew.
Well, that's right. And that kind of experience is why a lot of people look at this and think, well, I did fall away from my salvation and get saved again, because they've misunderstood the sin that they were participating in. If we ever make our interpretation of Scripture based on our experience, we're going to get it wrong. But that's what people do. You know, I wasn't interested in Christ, and then I became interested in Christ, and I wanted Christ, and I chose Christ. So I must have chosen Christ. Right? I mean, that's what I experienced. But my Lord said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." Now, which one of those am I going to believe? My experience or my Lord? My ability to interpret my experience is skewed. But that kind of experience and our tendency to bring our experience to the Scripture and read Scripture through what we think we have understood is why you get a lot of funny theology. Jeremy?
If I can add, Dave, to this, because I was raised in a church that would use verses like this to teach that you could lose your salvation. And as a young man and a young boy, it became so confusing. I myself thought that I'd been saved 2 or 3, maybe 4 times in my teenage years and stuff like that, because I thought, well, I've messed up, I'm sinning, I've lost my salvation, I have to go back and ask to be saved and forgiven again. And it's so important that we get into a life of confusion of, you know, how do I know?
Yeah.
If I'm truly saved, if I can lose it.
That's right. There's a bondage that comes with that. I witnessed to a young lady years ago, and she was giving a great testimony. I usually ask, just point blank, I need to know. You visited our church, are you a believer? She's giving a really good testimony, seemed glad that I asked, but then, you know, I'm going, oh, we got a live one here. And then she says, but then, you know, I went and I did this in college, and I did this and this, and so I got saved again. And I'm going, uh-oh. Well, before her testimony was over, you know, she related me being saved four times. And so we had to back all the way up to the beginning and talk through it. And later I baptized her, and I hope that that was the first real one. But to think about, though, if you're living by experience, if you're King David, you're a man after God's own heart. You have promises from God. God doesn't just interrupt everybody's life and give them promises like that. And then you murder your friend to get his wife. Well, to not get caught for already having gotten his wife. Do you need to get saved again? With this theology that Jeremy grew up in, just mentioned, you know, David would need to get saved again, but that there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that was his problem. It doesn't hold up, but it does put people in bondage and confusion. And we need to be clear. Steve?
One of the things I noticed when I was reading this is that it didn't really eliminate the possibility that a person could be flatly rejecting the gospel at one point, but then the Spirit could work in their heart.
Well, that's right.
Change them at a later point.
That's right, and the point, we can know that someone is rejecting the gospel right now. What we can't know is whether they meet the criteria, having rejected it with all of this fullness of understanding so that it'll never be forgiven. We can't know that. We can know they're right now they're rejecting it, obviously. But because we can't know what's transpired in their hearts, we just don't need to assume. We just need to witness if they'll hear it. But we need to witness in a way that's forthright enough. You know, Jesus was very blunt with those who were so self-assured that they weren't hearing. I mean, he was incredibly blunt with them.
Think of the example that Lee Strobel in the beginning of his book, The Case for Faith. He gives an illustration of an interview he did with an older man who was a friend of Billy Graham's who turned away. And even in this interview with this elderly man, he's talking fondly about, I miss Jesus. He says, I miss Jesus. You know, so he was that partaker, and yet flatly rejected. I mean, he said then, I flatly reject all of the gospel. But it was the saddest thing I had heard, an older man here saying, I miss Jesus, but then coming back to this, thorns and thistles.
Yeah. This is not an uncommon thing, but again, we're not going to know when it's happened. So we witness, but we need to be clear, you know. There are people like this. Well, I'm out of time. I appreciate the good discussion. Let's close in prayer and we'll have our fellowship time.